In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. As we mentioned before, the Gospels in the month of Amshir that we're in all revolve around the Lord's table. And the first 3 weeks, this is the third week of Amshir, the first 3 weeks we were looking at John chapter 6. This is a very important chapter when we're speaking about the Eucharist, because there's a lot to be said here, and it's very rich and deep chapter. And I think if you want to look at the Bible, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, we can say that the climax or the, you know, of the Old Testament would be the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then the climax of the New Testament is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him giving Himself for us, right? And this is in the form of the Eucharist. So I'd like to speak today about the Exodus and the Eucharist, the Exodus and the Eucharist. So if we go back to John chapter 6 and take it now as written in the Gospel, the church didn't order, you know, didn't give it to us in this order, but if we take it in the order that is written in the Gospel, in John chapter 6, the first part of the chapter, we have about the feeding of the 5,000. And this is very important. And Christ is trying to establish something or establish an understanding in their mind before He tells them about the Eucharist. So He begins by this miracle and of feeding the 5,000. Certainly the feeding was miraculous. From 5 loaves and 2 fish, He fed the 5,000, right? And where did this miracle happen, the feeding of the 5,000? Where did it happen? It was in the wilderness, right? It was in the wilderness. So they were out there in the wilderness. That's why the disciples told them, let them go to the surrounding cities and lodge and get provisions, because they were in the wilderness, in their desert area. So, and where did Moses feed the people of Israel the manna? In the wilderness, right? So right when they see a person who teaches like a prophet and now is feeding them like Moses, their minds are beginning to go in the direction of, is this another prophet or is this the Messiah? And there are a few things, important things we need to notice about this miracle in particular. The first one, that the bread that was given to them was the miraculous bread, right? Because they only had 5 pieces of bread. They didn't divide these 5 into many pieces for everyone, right? But it says they all ate to their full and 12 baskets were left over, right? So there was a miraculous feeding here. And actually the same thing in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, the manna was a miraculous type of food. Actually, the word manna here, it's not like a noun, but it actually means, what is it? It means, what is it? So they didn't know what it was. They'd never seen anything like it. Right? And what made it more miraculous is that the manna was only measured in a certain amount. So there was enough for the people to collect for that day. And then not only that, but whatever they collected would, you know, would dissolve afterwards. Or whatever that wasn't collected would dissolve afterwards. And then anything that stayed more than a day would make worms and would be corrupted. Right? Except for when? Friday, right? So they collected double portion on Friday for Friday and Saturday. It's almost as if the manna was alive, or the agent was alive. This manna was a gift, but it was alive. It obeyed the commandment of its agent or God who gave it to them. So it knew what day Friday was and not to corrupt on Saturday, right? So it seems as if this manna was alive. And then what happened after 40 years? There's no more manna, right? Once they entered the promised land, there's no more manna. They never saw it again. So this bread or the manna, both of them were supernatural. The second is that there was an association with the bread with flesh. And the people of Israel in the wilderness, what was the flesh? Remember, God gave them 2 things. He gave them the manna, and then He gave them what else? No, the quails, right? He gave them the quails. He says in Exodus 16, verse 2, He says, at twilight you shall eat meat, And in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So he gave them what? He gave them the manna, but he also gave them the flesh. So they can associate the manna with flesh, with bread and flesh. You see the connection now, what Christ is doing, right? He gives them and feeding them from the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then he's going to speak about his flesh. He gave them bread, but he's going to make that association with the flesh. The third thing is about the miracle was it had a unique taste. The manna had a unique taste. There was nothing like it. They said it tastes like wafers with mixed with honey. This is what they said it tasted like, right? This was very important because what this was, do you remember when God promised the people of Israel, he gave them the promised land that was flowing with what? With milk and honey, right? So what did he do here with the manna? He gave them something that tasted like what was promised to come, right? So he gave them the manna that tasted like this honey and just kept them, you know, yearning for the promised land where they would have the land flowing with milk and honey. So it was like a foretaste of the promised land. And the last thing is, and this comes from the Jewish tradition, the Jews believed that the Messiah, when he comes, he will bring back that manna for them again, right? So knowing all of these things, when the Lord does the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, all of this is now beginning to jog to their memory. Could this be the one who's going to bring back the manna for us? Look, he created fish and bread for us all to eat. And then the people reacted in two ways. And this is, we can see in verse 14 and 15, John 6, 14 and 15. The first one is the people said, truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So they witnessed that he would be he is the coming prophet. And then the next verse, they recognized him as the Messiah. They said that he is the Messiah. How do we know that? Because they wanted to take him and forcibly make him their king, right? They wanted to make him their king. So here Christ is now beginning to make this association for them because they were looking for a new Moses. They're looking for a new prophet because nobody has spoken to them in over 200 years. And they're looking for the Messiah to come. And Deuteronomy 18, this is where Moses tells them, he says, the Lord will rise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord is going to rise up a prophet for you who is like me from your midst, from your brethren. So meaning what? He's going to be among you, and he's going to be from your people, from the people of Israel. He's not going to come from outside. And then he tells them something interesting. He tells them what? Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. So the people are immediately saying what? Okay, now is this person really the Messiah? Then we need to hear what he says. Then the next part in John chapter 6, we see that the Lord actually walks on the water and meets the disciples in the boat in the midst of the sea, right? So again, this miracle is placed here to confirm this for them. What did Moses do with the people of Israel in the Old Testament? He took them through water to dry land. If you remember in the miracle of crossing the sea, Christ met the disciples on the sea. And then it says in John 6:21, he says, then they willingly received him, Christ, onto the boat, and immediately the boat was where it was going to the other side, in dry land. So right when he got on the boat was transferred from the middle of the sea to dry land. So what is he making the connection of? Moses, right? The one who can take us across the sea, this is the Messiah, the one who's to come like Moses. So he makes this miracle, and then he begins to speak about the bread of life. So after this kind of prelude, he kind of prepares them. They were looking for a new Moses, and they were getting the Messiah, right? The one who's to come. They're looking for an exodus. An exodus from what? from the Roman bondage, right? Because they were under oppression from the Romans. So they're looking for a king to save them from the Romans. And they found this in Christ. That's why they wanted to make him king. And then they're looking for the one who's going to return the manna to them once again. So once he confirmed that they understood this connection, now he began to speak about higher things, about him being the bread of life. If you remember in the Lord's Prayer, right? The Lord told his disciples, when you pray, I want you to say, Our Father who art in heaven. We speak about bread in this prayer, right? We say, give us this day our daily bread. It kind of seems redundant, right? This day, our daily. Why don't just say, give us this day our bread, khalas, right? Why does this day and daily bread? Actually, the translation of daily is not accurate translation at all. The word for daily is actually a word, is called epiosios. Epi means what? Above. And osios is essence. So what does this mean? The essence from above, or what is supernatural. So if we understand this prayer in this way, they're saying, give us this day our supernatural what? Bread. Our supernatural bread, which is what? The Eucharist, right? Give us this day our supernatural bread. So when he told the people of Israel on the Sermon on the Mountain to, when they pray, to say this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Give us this day our supernatural bread. Where did we have the supernatural bread? We had the supernatural bread in the wilderness. The manna was supernatural to them, right? So they were they immediately knew this, and they knew that what he was referring to. The manna that in the Old Testament, was this a symbolic manna, or was it something that was real? It was something real, right? They ate. Yes, it was a foreshadow of something to come, but it was real, and they ate it, right? So when Moses gave them the manna and the quail, he wasn't giving them an idea or a belief system. He was giving them something that was real, right? In the same way, when Christ speaks about his body as the bread of life, he's speaking in real about something that is real. If we begin in John 6 from 34, the Lord Jesus tells them what? He says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he says what? Moses didn't give you the bread, but who? My Father gave it to you, right? So he makes that first distinction. First it was God the Father, it wasn't Moses, right? Then he says what? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he makes now this flip. He's speaking about a material thing in the manna. By the way, Moses didn't give it to you, my Father gave it to you. And then he's speaking about the true bread. He says, "The bread, for the bread of God is he. So now he's speaking about a person. He's not speaking about a thing. He's speaking about a person. So now that we're speaking about a person, this bread of life is now a person. It's not a thing now. And then in verse 34 and 38, he says, I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. So now he makes this statement. I am now the bread of life who's come down from heaven. And what? How do the people respond? They grumble. They grumble. They don't say. They say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So how is he saying he's coming down from heaven? Isn't this, you know, Jesus who we know? We know his parents. We know where he came from. We know his house. Isn't this who he is? So the people began to grumble at Christ. How could he say that he is the one to come? Or how can he say he is the bread of life? The same thing happened, you know, in the wilderness as well, right? When God gave them the manna, they complained and said, what? We want meat, right? And then after they ate, we're thirsty. So they see the same pattern of grumbling, right? They grumbled, and now they're grumbling again at the words of Christ saying that he is the bread of life coming down from heaven. Then how did Christ respond to their disgruntledness? In verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. For anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he's saying what? That he is the bread, and he's come down from the Father, from heaven, that we may eat and not die. Just as the people in the wilderness, this manna and the food was given to them so they could live. Had they not collected the manna or ate the quail, what would happen? They would die. They would starve. And this would be on their heads, right? So he says, makes the same distinction, that if you don't eat me, then you would what? You would die. And he repeats, I'm the living bread, and he who eats of me will now live forever. And he said the people in the Old Testament, they ate the manna, and all of them died. Actually, all of them died in that generation except for two, right? But he's saying now, who eats of my body and my blood, or eats the bread of life, will live for how long? Forever. They'll live forever, right? And then he says, what? The bread that I shall give is my flesh. So first he says the bread. They think he's speaking now symbolically, abstract, right? And then he says, makes it very clear, the bread that I'm giving is my flesh. He didn't say it's like my flesh, but he said is what? It is my flesh. He said, it is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So they got confused, of course, and they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can he give us his flesh to eat? Is he speaking about cannibalism? About eating people? This is something that the pagans did long ago. What is he talking about? He continues in verse 53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So he makes it very clear, right? He doesn't, negotiate or anything. Makes it very clear. You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. He's confirming. Indeed is confirming. And maybe when we confirm, there's room for, dishonesty. But when Christ confirms, it is true, right? So he says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He says here that he who feeds on me will live because of me. Again, if you go back, to the Greek, this word feeding, it's trogo, which is kind of like a gnawing or like a chewing, right? So he's saying the gnawing is something you continually eat, and you eat away at. And he says, he who does this will live because of me. So he who eats my body and blood continually will live because of me. And it's as if this life is this bread or his flesh is the source of their very life. In the Old Testament, there was one commandment that was given in particular about meat or about food that they were very cautious to keep because God gave them this command. It comes from Leviticus 17, from verse 10 and 11. This is where he tells them not to eat of the blood of the animals, right? He tells them not to eat of the blood. They used the blood for atonement, right? And atonement was to them was like the forgiveness of their sins, or the way that we can make one with God or reconcile with God was by these sacrifices. So the blood to them was something that was very precious and they honored greatly. So because they honored it greatly, they treated it with the utmost respect. So they wouldn't eat anything or drink any blood outside of, they wouldn't drink any, and they only use it for the sacrifice. And God told them that the life is in the blood. Our life is in our blood. Take any of our blood out, we have no life, right? The life is in the blood. As if this is a gift This blood is the gift of God to humanity. This blood is a gift from God to humanity. And then in order to make the sacrifice had to be what? Had to be blameless. You know, they would inspect it and make sure that it was spotless, right? Why? It's because in this spotlessness is its innocence, right? So they have to take an innocent lamb or a spotless lamb and sacrifice this. This is the idea, what? That the guiltless pays the debt of the guilty, right? You might say, oh, this is very mean. No, it's the guiltless pays the debt of the guilty. Even today, this is kind of how society works, right? If somebody goes to prison, right, and they have a, they're held for something. If I wanted to go pay their debt or their bond, I pay it. A free man pays it, right? Somebody who is free has to free the guilty, right? The guilty can't free the guilty, right? Or else it'd be chaos. But the guiltless is the one who frees the guilty. So that's why you needed this innocent lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of the guilty or their sins. So he made this this rule for them. And so they felt if we ate the blood of the animals, it's as if we're communing, you know, with them as well. You know, the animal, after it, you know, they slaughter it, it dies, right? So eating the blood or the life of the animal will lead me to death. I will die, right? That's why they were forbidden to eat anything with blood. And even this is one of the commandments that we still keep in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, the apostles reiterated the same belief. And so we shouldn't, as Christians, shouldn't eat meat with blood in it, or rare meat, right? Because the life is in the blood. And what source of blood should we get our life from? The blood of Christ, right? We eat the blood of animals, and the animals die. But when we eat the blood of Christ on the table, we eat something that is forever, lives forever. He lives in us and we in him. This should be the only source of blood that we consume. So then the disciples were a bit challenged by what he was saying. Not that I'm speaking here, not the 12, but the disciples that were following him. The disciples said what? In verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? He said this is kind of hard. And again, the word hard here doesn't mean just difficult to understand, but actually in the Greek it means something that it's offensive. That's why when Christ responded, he said, does this offend you? Because the right translation is, this is an offending saying, who can understand it? Because in the time of the Jews, you know, touching a corpse was forbidden. It was a big taboo. So touching a corpse, much less what, eating a corpse, no way, right? They had some, you know, really strange laws regarding, you know, dead corpses. They had a law where if you were like in a building and there was a funeral that was, you know, coming and down the street, if you look too far over the window and your face goes over the corpse, that was enough to defile you, right? So they were very particular about the corpse and not touching anything. So of course, to them, now eating a man's flesh and his blood was something difficult for them. Then how does Christ respond? He says to them, does this offend you? And then he says, if then you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was. So he's saying, okay, if this offends you, where I'm saying now, the bread is coming down from heaven. If this is an offense to you, what about when I ascend to my Father in heaven? This will offend you. If you can't accept me coming down, how will you accept me going what? Going up, all right? So it says, yani, this is bardu is something small compared to what still you're going to see and is going to come. So was the Lord speaking symbolically? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because there are other points where Christ spoke symbolically and the disciples didn't understand. But then he clarified. For example, in Matthew 16, he spoke to them and said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they told him, we didn't bring any bread. We didn't bring any leaven. And he said, no, I'm not speaking about the leaven of bread, but the leaven of the Pharisees, right? So he explained to them. He says, your understanding is wrong. So if Christ intended to speak symbolically, would he not have made it very clear? Certainly, right? He was particular about every word he said. Mishmana, when he comes to this, he's speaking symbolically. When he spoke in parables, he interpreted them for them. When he spoke symbolically, he clarified for them. But when it came to this, there was no clarity needed. What I'm saying is true and is true indeed. So there was no negotiating to his disciples. To the point we find that the scripture tells us that some of the disciples left and followed him no more. Some of the disciples left. And you know what he does? He looks the 12 disciples in the eye and tells them what? Do you also want to go away? But Lord, you spent all of these years gathering these 12 disciples, teaching them all, giving them the authority to cast out demons and all of these things, and you're going to let them go like that? So if we put ourselves in the Lord's shoes, right, where now he's got all of these people around him who are following him, and he taught them, and he's got 12 special, people that he's teaching, and then, he says something symbolically, and they don't understand, and they all start to leave. What would we do? No, come back. Let me clarify exactly what I mean and tell you what's going on. But he was willing to let the 12 leave also. This shows you how serious he was. He wasn't speaking symbolically. He was speaking literally. He doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, has no life in you. There are some churches, the Protestant church teaches that this is just a symbol, right? Forgive me, but I think this is the biggest deception of the world that happened. For the 16 centuries of Christianity, this was undisputed. But now is being disputed? This wasn't questioned before, right? Christ wants to give us his life. He wants to give us his life through the Eucharist, the body and blood. It is our choice to accept it or not. It is our choice. And if we accept, we live by it. There's a Catholic saint who he said something nice. He says, it would be easier for the world to survive without the Son than to do without the Holy Liturgy. It's easier for the world to survive. Can the world survive without the Son? There's no way. So how can we live without the liturgy? How can we live without the Eucharist? You guys all know Pope Kyrillos, right? The late Pope Kyrillos, the saint. He used to pray a liturgy every day. Every day. And I heard a story of one time he went to go visit Ethiopia, the Emperor Haile Selassie. And he, when he came out of the plane, of course the emperor was going to greet him with all these, the red carpet and all the whole shebang, right? He had a bread in his hand and some wine. And right when he came down, he said hello and says, I need to go to the church. I need to pray a liturgy and then we can talk. But I need to pray the liturgy first, right? So to him, praying the liturgy was his life, right? And it was so important because he understood when we partook of the Eucharist, of his body and blood, this is the source of my life. I hope, by these few words, this garnishes in us, a sense of appreciation and thanksgiving for the Eucharist that God has given us. And to not grumble at the liturgy. Sometimes we will grumble at the liturgy and we say, oh, it's too long. The hymns are just, too long. They're not of the modern culture. The deacons are doing so-and-so. Abuna's voice is bad. The communion line is too long. We have a lot of these grumbling. When we do this, we become like the people of Israel. We're just grumbling at the manna. He's giving them a gift from heaven, and we're grumbling about it. But I hope, kiddo, we grow for an appreciation for the Eucharist and understand its impact on our life, and it's the source of our life, and we learn to love it, and we're drawn to it whenever there's a liturgy and we can attend, we come and partake of his precious body and blood, because this is his life will dwell in us and we in him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.